Going on a Race. This message by Reverend Paul Burleson was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church during a series of meetings entitled Week of Renewal. Reverend Burleson spoke to us from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we probably could quote them from memory, but let's stand in honor of the Word of God as I read them to you, and you follow along as we look at these verses for the first message of this week of renewal. Beginning of verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing that we are encircled about, now the King James says, are compassed about, with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us, Christian, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, now the King James says patience, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us with our eyes fastened on Jesus. Now those are two very simple but profound verses, so let me read them to you again. Listen to it now. Wherefore, writing to Christians, seeing that we're encircled about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us, Christian, lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that lies before us with our eyes fastened on Jesus. Now we're going to look at these two verses in this opening message of our series for the week. All right, be seated now, if you will. Before I actually get into the message, permit me, if you will, to give you just two or three things by way of background, and it'll help us as we understand this passage of Scripture. First of all, you'll notice in those verses there's a reference to the cloud of witnesses. The writer says, seeing that we're encircled about with this tremendous cloud of witnesses. Now, there are differing opinions about what that phrase is referring to. Some people believe it's referring to the folks in heaven. They have the idea that everybody in heaven is watching what's going on this earth, and when the going gets tough for us as Christians, and it does get tough, they're pulling for us. Come on, you can do it. Stay in there. So on. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know whether the people in heaven are watching us or not. I rather doubt it. I don't know how in the world you could be happy in heaven, have to watch this mess that's going on this earth. But I do know that the phrase cloud of witnesses is not a reference to the people in heaven, but rather a reference to the people in Hebrews 11. You see, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you have the names and the stories of men and women who had a relationship with God, and most of them lost their lives because of their commitment to the Lord. In other words, it got tough on them, and so the writer is saying, wherefore, seeing that we're encircled about with that great cloud of witnesses, and it's a reference to everybody in Hebrews 11. In fact, the word witness here is from the root word from which we get the word martyr. And you know what martyrdom is? It is losing your life or giving your life for a cause. And so the reference is to everybody in Hebrews 11. So the writer is saying, when the going gets tough on us, and it will, remember the stories that I've just given you in chapter 11, these men and women, these guys and gals who had it tough, but they stayed faithful, they endured to the end, and may it be an encouragement to us, you see? And then notice he says this, let us, in light of all those folks in Hebrews 11, run with endurance the race that lies before us. Now the King James says patience, but the Greek word's much stronger than that. It's referring to an enduring quality or a disciplined quality. Have you been a Christian long enough to know that it isn't easy? And that sometimes you just have to flat dab endure when the going is not easy? I did a study of suffering one time and found out that in the Bible there are three kinds of suffering. There's the Jesus kind of suffering, And that's because of devotion. In other words, the Lord was so devoted to the Father that everybody around him didn't like very much of what he was doing. And he suffered because of his devotion to the will of the Father. And ladies and gentlemen, if we ever are committed to Jesus as Lord, there's somebody that's not going to like what we're doing, and it's going to be difficult on people who are committed to doing the will of God. So there's the Jesus kind of suffering, that's because of devotion. And then, of course, there's the Job kind of suffering, and that's because of development. I never will forget when I first discovered that God started that conversation with the devil about Job. I'd always assumed the devil started it. Then I read in Job chapter 1, I think it's verse 9, where the Lord said to the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" When I first realized that, I thought, "Lord, wouldn't it have been better to have kept your mouth shut? Why call attention to the greatest guy you've got going for you?" And of course, ladies and gentlemen, that only shows how ignorant I was in those days of the purpose of the suffering in the life of Job. You see, the theme of the book of Job is not why good people suffer. It's how a good person can be made better through suffering. You see, the end of the book, Job had been stripped of pride, which he would have never been stripped of had it not been for the difficulty that he faced in his life. And so there's the Job kind of suffering, and that's because of development. The Jesus kind for devotion, and the Job kind for development. And then, of course, there's the Jonah kind, and that's because of disobedience. Jonah wound up in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the sea because he disobeyed in doing the will of God for his life. A.W. Pink, pastor, you've read several of his books, I'm sure. A.W. Pink said in one of his books, "Every Christian ought to live committed to Jesus as Lord so that when trouble and suffering come, and they will, you'll know it's either the Jesus kind or the Job kind, but not the Jonah kind." And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, when the going gets tough, when God is working in your life and you're devoted to Him, or He's developing you and things are not easy to live with, remember all of these in Hebrews 11. And notice what he says, that we're to run with endurance the race that lies before us. Can I ask you something? Now, I'm talking to Christians this morning. Did you know that every Christian is in a race? Now, the race of the Christian life is not to find out whether you go to heaven or hell. That's determined the moment you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. The race of the Christian life is living the kind of life so that one day when you stand before the Lord, and you will, you'll be able to hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, the writer of Hebrews had noticed something, and that is this, that few Christians seem to end well. Now, I don't know how many of you might be, but I'm telling you, many, many Christians do not end well in their walk with God. And the writer of Hebrews knows that, and he's encouraging the Hebrew Christians, don't give up. Stay in there when the going gets tough. A lot of other people have, because he has noticed that few Christians seem to end well. By the way, I've lived long enough to discover the same thing for myself. And if I were a betting Baptist, I'll bet you know it too. How many people do you know in your past who had a heart for the Lord, a love for the Word of God, a love for the people of God, and because of something that has happened, something immoral, illegal, unethical, something painful that has happened, they fall into the ditch and they're no longer walking with God, serving the Lord. They're not ending well in their walk with the Savior. Few Christians end well. I never will forget this guy. He was a senior at Oklahoma Baptist University when I was a freshman back in 1900 and none of your business, you know, a long time ago. One of the greatest preachers I've ever heard, Pastor. Every time he stood to preach, There was an anointing of God all over it. Lost people got saved. Saved people got right. Everybody on campus at OBU and Shawnee, and myself included, wanted to be like him. He went on down to Southwestern Seminary, became the youngest Ph.D. graduate in the history of the seminary up to that time. Came back to the state of Oklahoma, pastored a major church, went down to the southeastern part of our country, pastored what we now call a mega church, became a chaplain to the legislature, the chaplain of the football team, and he was the rising star in Baptist life. Every convention he was a keynote speaker, and then it happened. And after he'd committed adultery with a woman in his church, with his marriage and his ministry down the tubes, he kicked around the Southern Baptist Convention for a number of years. And several years ago, when I was in Houston, Texas, preaching revival meeting, I picked up the Houston Chronicle and I read the story of a young man who was killed in a car wreck outside of Houston. And here was this young man's name. And I'll never forget thinking, another monument to a man who did not end well in his walk with God. I don't know John Bassanio well. I've met him. And when I was pastor at Southcliff, I was Johnny's daughter and son-in-law's pastor while they were in the seminary. But I was with him one time when I heard him tell this story. When he graduated at Oklahoma State University, John Bassanio had already surrendered to the ministry, went into singing ministry, and later into the preaching and pastoring ministry. When they ordained him, they gave him an ordination Bible. John Bassanio said he wrote the names of 21 people for whom he was going to pray. They were his dear friends. They were in the ministry, serving the Lord. He was going to pray for them for the rest of his life. I'll never forget him saying, with tears, that every name had been marked through except three. Because of something immoral, something illegal, something unethical, some kind of painful event that broke their heart, broke their spirit, they did not end well in their walk with God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those are ministers we're talking about. But I'm talking about the fact that every Christian is a minister in kingdom living, no matter what you do for a living. And few Christians, it seems, end well in their walk with God. In other words, for whatever reason, in the latter years of our life, sometimes there's not as much of a heart for the Lord and for the Word and for the people of God as there had been in the early years of their walk. Now, my wife and I, Mary, have been married for 48 years. We have 4 kids. 13 grandchildren. We're not going to leave. Mary and I are not going to leave our kids much of a legacy. In fact, I don't think I want to. I like that bumper sticker I saw the other day. We're spending our kids' inheritance. That's always made a lot of sense to me. I heard of one fellow who died and they came to read the will and said, I, John Smith, being of sound mind and sound body, spent everything I ever made. It's kind of the way we're doing it. But there's one thing that Mary and I want to leave to our 4 children and their spouses and our 13 grandchildren and our 1 great-grandchild born in June and all of our friends and the ever-widening ripples of relationships. There's one thing we want to leave them, and that is a legacy of a man and a woman, Paul and Mary Burleson, who ended well in their marriage, in their walk with God, in their relationships to their children, to their grandchildren, and to their friends. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, I want to end well so that one of these days when I stand before the Lord, I'll be able to hear Him say, atta boy, atta way to go. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I'll bet you that every Christian in this room wants the same thing. Can I hear an amen on that? And my question is, what does it take? What does it take to end well in your walk with God? What does it take for the latter years of your relationship with the Lord Jesus to be more real, more committed, more genuine than any of the years before then. Now, that's what this week is all about. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not an evangelist in a popular sense of the word. I'm not a harvester. Now, once in a while, when I'm preaching and ministering the word, people are saved and I'm grateful for it. But my ministry is not harvesting. I'm an evangelist to the evangelized. In other words, my message and my ministry are to the people of God. And this week, we're going to look at what it takes to end well in our walk with God. Now, don't hear me say that I've got it all together and that I have all the answers. And if you'll just watch me and listen to me and hear me, then you'll get it all. If I tried to convince you that I'm everything that I ought to be as a husband and a man, my wife just show up and tell you the truth. Do you understand the issue of the Christian life is not getting it all together, having it all together. It's being faithful on the journey to putting it all together so that one day when life is over, you'll be able to stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So what does it take? Well, that's what this week is all about. Now tonight, the Lord willing, I'm going to show you the testimony of a man who chose not to end well. It is not a pretty picture. It's not an easy message to preach, but it's one that's needed. And I want to show you what someone has called the high cost of low living. And we're going to look at a man tonight in the Scripture who chose not to end well. Tomorrow night, the Lord willing, we're going to look at an essential for ending well. Tuesday night, another essential for ending well. In other words, what does it take? I'm going to take two things that I believe are absolutely essential, and I'm going to deal with them this week on Monday night and Tuesday night. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to look at the end of the race or what it's going to be like when Jesus returns. Now, this morning, I just want to introduce to you two or three things that we'll tear apart for the rest of the week. First thing, the writer of Hebrews says is this. If we are going to end well, endure in the race that we're in, so that we're able to hear Jesus say, "Well done," remembering that all of those in Hebrews 11 ended faithfully, we're going to have to be willing first to remove every weight. Nobody in this room is going to end well in your walk with God if you're not willing to remove the weights, and neither will I. All right, then what are the weights? Now, whatever weights are, they're not sinful. Because the next phrase says, "and the sin that doth so easily beset it." You know what weights are in the Christian life? Now, listen to me. Weights in the Christian life are things that used to be helpful and have become harmful. Weights in the Christian life are things that used to be a gift and have become a stumbling block. Good things that are now producing a bad result. And the Bible says, the longer we're saved as Christians, we walk with the Lord, we're going to have to be willing to remove everything that was a help and has become a hindrance, or was a gift, a blessing, and has become a stumbling block. Now let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Do you remember in the story in the Old Testament about the 2.5 million member children of Israel in that first Southern Baptist church in the wilderness? Remember, Moses was the pastor. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And the Scripture says they had so many experiences, incredible. One of the experiences was snakes began to bite them, and they began to die of the venomous poison that would go into their system. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, "I want you to build a snake, and I want you to impale it on a brass pole, and I want you to lift it up, and everybody who looks to that brass pole, that brass snake, will be healed." And they did, and they were. What a blessing, a gift from God. 580 years later, the king told the preacher, the prophet, "Go down and destroy the brass serpent." You know why? Because the children of Israel were worshiping the brass serpent instead of the God who had given it. You do understand, don't you, that some of the things God gives us and blesses us with, if we're not careful, will become the very thing that is a hindrance and not a help in our walk with the Lord. Now, let me tell you what I believe, just my personal opinion, are the biggest stumbling blocks and biggest hindrances to Christianity today. In modern times, 2007, you know what I think they are? The biggest hindrances to Christianity today is going to church, singing in a choir, preaching sermons, being a deacon, teaching Sunday school class. You say, Brother Paul, what's wrong with going to church and singing in a choir and teaching in Sunday school? Absolutely nothing. Unless it becomes a substitute for real Christianity. You do know, don't you, the ladies and gentlemen, that Christianity is not what you do? A person could do everything I've just named, go to church, preach sermons, sing in a choir, be a deacon, teach Sunday school class, and not even be a Christian at all. Christianity is not what you do. Now listen, Christianity is who we are because of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross. In other words, it is a relationship with God on the basis of who Jesus is and what He did. Christianity is a relationship that we have with the God of this universe. You know what kind of relationship you have? Now I'm talking to people who are genuinely saved this morning. You know what kind of relationship you have with God? Let me tell you what it is. He loves you. He has forgiven you. He has accepted you. He even likes you. If God has a Westinghouse refrigerator in heaven today, your picture's on the front door of it. And He pops His buttons every time He looks at it. Look at this one. Look at this. He, she belongs to me. You say, oh no, Brother Paul, you don't know how I live. You don't know how I act. No, you don't understand. He doesn't love you and like you and accept you and forgive you on the basis of how you act. He does all that on the basis of how Jesus acted. You know how Jesus acted? Perfectly. He did it all. And when you trusted Him, you got in on that kind of relationship. Ladies and gentlemen, will you hear what I'm about to tell you? All the good you do, going to church, preaching sermons, singing in the choir, all that, will never cause Him to like you more. And all the bad you do, failure to go to church, preaching sorry sermons, singing sorry songs, will never cause Him to like you less. Why? Because He doesn't like us based on how we perform. Our relationship with Him is on the basis of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross. Now, somebody is going to be thinking, and you're going to say, then, Brother Paul, if that's true, then why do we go to church and sing in the choir and preach sermons and teach Sunday school class? And the answer is, they're only opportunities and ways of our saying, thank you, Father, for your grace and your goodness to us. Thank you for your redemption and salvation you've given us. And I'm saying thank you by what I'm doing in kingdom service right now. And I want to tell you about people who sing in the choir and go to church and teach Sunday school class and all that kind of stuff out of a heart of gratitude and thankfulness. You don't have to prop them up. You don't have to beg them to do it. You know why? Because they're not doing it so folks will notice. They're not doing it so folks will pat them on the back. They're doing it as an expression of love and gratefulness to all that God has done in the giving of the Lord Jesus and His Son. You see, Christianity is who we are by the grace of God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And Christianity, now listen, is a relationship. And if we ever forget that and start worshiping the things we're doing religiously as the source of what really makes Christianity right, it has become a hindrance instead of a help. But when we learn afresh and anew that we go to church and preach sermons. You see, there was a time in my life, now you understand what I'm saying here, there was a time in my life when I discovered that I loved to preach about the Lord more than I loved the Lord about whom I preached. Do you hear the difference? You see, Christianity is that kind of relationship. When I was pastor of Southcliff, Brother Rod, Oscar Thompson and Carolyn were in our church. He was associate professor of evangelism at Southwestern. Oscar Thompson died prematurely from the human perspective of bone cancer. I and Roy Fish and Jack Taylor preached his memorial service in the seminary chapel at Southwestern. I'll never forget walking into Oscar's hospital room in Dallas, Texas, not long before he died, and he asked me a question that he asked me almost every time I saw him, because he asked his class every time they gathered, and that question was this: what's the greatest word in the English language? Now, I knew when he asked me that day, because I'd answered that question 100 times. But I humored him. What is it, Oscar? And I'll never forget, in that little emaciated, cancer-smitten body, he raised his head up with a smile on his face and he said, "Oh, Brother Paul, the most important word in the English language is not grace or mercy or forgiveness or love. It's relationship. Because when you have a real relationship with God, it involves and includes grace and acceptance and love and mercy. Then you can begin to have real relationships with other people where you begin to love them and forgive them and accept them and so on." But he said it's the word relationship. Now, Pastor, I didn't know what Oscar was saying in those days, but I do now. I'm old enough now that I realize Christianity is not what I do. It's who I am by the grace of God, and it's lifed out by who I am to you and to my wife and to my children and to my grandchildren and to the ever-widening ripples of relationships. That, ladies and gentlemen, is biblical Christianity. We're going to have to remove our weights. We're going to have to rethink those things that we measure Christianity by and get back to seeing it as a relationship. But second of all, and I want to sit in these final moments now, listen carefully to me, not only remove every weight, but reject every entanglement. The next phrase says, and the sin. Now that word sin is not the normal word sin. That's a word that hunters will understand. Dan, you're going to Colorado for long, right? Anybody hunting, and say you've got your gun, you and your buddy, and you're going over a barbed wire fence, you hand your gun to your buddy, because as you're going over that barbed wire fence, one of those snares, one of those barbs, can catch your britches leg, trip you, and you fall on your face. That's exactly the word sin. It's the word ensnare, trip up. You know what used to trip us up as Christians? Drinking and smoking and dancing and going to movies and mixed bait and all that stuff 50 years ago made such sense it's totally nonsense today. But I'll tell you what trips us up today: our marriages, our parenting, our jobs. How do they trip us up? They become the source of what makes life worth living, and they're not. And I'm going to explain that tonight. Now, they're wonderful resources, but they're not the source. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if we're going to end well, we're going to have to remove every weight and reject every entanglement. But the final thing he said is, we're going to have to restrict our vision. Looking off unto Jesus. May I say something to you? If you're going to end well, if I'm going to end well, I'm going to have to learn to have eyes for Jesus alone. Not for men and women, because they'll fail you. Not for a denomination, because it'll fail you. Not even for a local church, because it'll fail you too. And when the object of your eyes fails you, you become wounded and bitter. But if the object of your eyes is the Lord Jesus Himself, I want to tell you something. He never fails to meet your needs. We'll talk about this tonight. For what it takes for life to be worth living. Doesn't take good health. Doesn't take good health for life to be worth living. I've had triple bypass heart surgery. I've had 3 heart attacks. A year ago last June, on the second day of a 12-day motorcycle trip, I had a stroke in Memphis, Tennessee. Spent 2 days, 2 nights in the stroke ward. Totally lost my voice, my ability to say words. Had no idea I'd ever get it back. I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord tested my theology here. You know why? Because my ability to speak is not what makes my life worth living. If I never speak another word to another human being, life will still be worth living. And tonight we're going to answer why. It's the focus of your eyes on the Lord Jesus that is the source of making life worth living. Several years ago, my wife and kids and I came home from church, and we're sports fanatics. And we were watching the Pan Am Games on television. Jim Ryan had just come out of the University of Kansas. They called him the West Wind. And they said he's going to set the new outdoor record for the mile run in Mexico City. Pan American Games. We had the television on. We were watching. Now, Jim Ryan, who's now representative in the state legislature in Kansas, had a unique style of running. He would always let somebody else set the pace. Runners know what I'm talking about. And then he had what runners call an afterburner or a kick. And on that last lap of the 4-lap mile run, 220 yards from the finish line, he'd kick in that afterburner and nobody could stay with him. So we knew at that altitude that a mile record, outdoor mile record, was in the making. Starter pistol fired, the field took off. True to form, Jim Ryan was about 4th back. And the young man setting the pace was setting a fast pace. And as they were going around the first curve of that first lap of that mile, that young man's foot hit on the side of the center track and he fell. Literally burned himself with that cinder on that cinder track. He got up hobbling. He was hurt. He was not in good shape. But he kept running. Oh, now they lapped him. And when Jim Ryan and the rest of the guys came within 200 yards of the finish line, he was just starting his 3rd lap. True to form, Jim Ryan was running about 4th, and he kicked it on. He passed number 3, passed number 2, passed number 1, lengthened his lead, and 100,000 people in Mexico City Coliseum knew that a world record was in the making. There was a thunderous applause as he crossed the line and, in fact, established a new outdoor mile record in the mile run. And the boy who'd fallen just kept running. Oh, now, everybody was watching the javelin, the discus, the hammer throw. And he just kept running. Something happened that day I'll never forget. When he came, that boy who'd fallen, about 100 yards from the finish line, long since tape broken, first, second, third prize had been won, 100,000 people stood to their feet in a thunderous ovation. Because even lost folks recognize the character involved in someone who finishes what they've started, even if it's painful to do so. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not interested in the applause of coliseums anymore. I'm not even interested in the applause of congregations anymore. But I do want to hear Jesus say, one day when I stand before Him, attaboy. Attaboy, good and faithful servant. You know why? Because I want to be able to say to him in return, I was just wanting to say thank you for all you did for me. And that's what this week is all about. We're going to talk about some things that are essential. I think it'll be a help to your marriage. I think it'll be a help to teenagers. I think it'll be a help to our families. I think it'll be a help to your church. I'm going to take every person beginning tonight as a gift from God and just share what little I know about this thing of Christian living. And I think before the week is over, it might be a time of renewal for many of us. And I can use it. I can use it. Let's stand together, heads bowed, eyes closed. Every heart before the Lord. As the pastor stands at the front, as the instrument begins softly, Dee, if you just begin barely above a whisper, just barely above a whisper for a moment. Not going to be any singing. Even in the choir, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. We're going to close in just 2 or 3 minutes. We're going to give you a chance to do anything God wants you to do of a public nature. It may be that you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. You had the mistaken idea that you're going to have to wait till you knew you could live it. Ladies and gentlemen, you never will trust Christ if you wait till you know you can live it. Because it's impossible to live it. He's already done that. You'll be accepting what He did in the living of it and the dying for you as your very life. Then He will empower you. And it'll be the rest of your life that He'll be changing you and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't come overnight, for crying out loud. Things in my life He's still working on. But it is life eternal. And it's only in a relationship with the Lord Jesus and what He did on the cross. Now, you don't have to leave without Him. You say, Brother Paul, I don't know that I want to be a Baptist. You won't become a Baptist by trusting Christ. God may want you to be another part of His body. Now, this church would welcome you, but that's not the issue. It's a relationship with Christ where it all begins. Don't leave without Him. Now, some of you know Him as Lord and Savior and need a family. God doesn't have any only kids. He wants us all to rub shoulders with others, brothers and sisters in the family. This church will receive you. If you need to do something, while she plays, pastor's here. Quickly. Push your way out and come.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.